Father in heaven, how we thank you that you left your throne and came into this world of darkness and sin for us. Thank you, Father, for that unutterable love. Open our hearts, our minds, our wills. This morning we pray, Lord, that we may hear what you have to say to each of us individually. I pray that you will open my mouth, that I may bear gladly the warm truth that you have given. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my talk, The Lord of the Universe in a Cattle Shed. The Lord of the Universe in a Cattle Shed. I had thought for many years that there was only one universe. I thought that the universe just meant everything that there is. Not very long ago, I came across a scientific article written for us ordinary lay folks, and I was stunned to discover that astronomers now believe that there are perhaps, are you ready for this, 200 billion universes. That is the Lord who was born in a cattle shed. The Lord of however many universes there are. The Lord who called into being everything. Humiliated himself to be born in a stable, a cattle shed. I'm sure almost all of you are familiar with the words of the little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie, above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Just last week, we had some very, very bitter cold mornings in Massachusetts, and I was up very early, and out of the corner of my eye, I almost thought that I saw two moons. It turned out that one was the morning star, so brilliant and so huge that it actually made a reflection on the balcony. And I thought of those silent stars and the hand that made them. And I thought of some incredible things that I learned through another speaker, a man by the name of Boyd Nicholson. Somebody sent me a tape of this man. I had never heard of him before. He happens to be Scottish. And there's nothing like a Scottish accent to make you feel a tremendous spiritual power. My second husband, who, like my first husband, was of Scottish extraction. My third husband happens to be Norwegian. Who knows what the next one might be. But as Lars said, he's my last, and I most fervently hope that he's right about that. But my second husband was a Presbyterian and a Scot, and he used to always say that if a Presbyterian minister has a Scottish accent, it's worth another 10,000 a year. I always do believe that there's something tremendously moving about that accent, and I can't possibly reproduce it this morning. But Mr. Nicholson told me these things on this tape about a giant star. It's called a supergiant star, actually, named Antares. Now, some of you are astronomers and you understand these things and know far more about Antares than I did, but I never even heard of it before. But it is a giant star, 390 times the size of the sun. Think about that one. They say that you can see it in the constellation Scorpio, low on the summer horizon, 390 times the size of the sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the earth. Have you comprehended that? 390 times the size of the sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the earth. Now, if you were to take a rubber ball, a hollow rubber ball, and let this represent Antares, and then you were to slice this rubber ball in half, this is what you could put inside. Venus, Mercury, Mars, and the Earth, all could fit inside Antares and continue their orbits around the sun, which you would also put inside the rubber ball. And as these planets continued their orbits around the sun, none would touch the inside of the rubber ball. Now that is the size of one star. And there is another star that's 2,700 times the size of the sun. Antares is only 390 times the size of the sun. There's another star 2,700 times the size of the sun. Now who made all that? The one who was now a baby, squalling in a cold stable, as the silent stars, which he made with his own hands, went by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. We're talking about Jesus Christ, Lord of the universe, maker of the stars. And it says in a very laconic statement in the first chapter of Genesis, in all that amazing account of his creative work, calling into being out of nothing the worlds and the sun and the moon, it says laconically, and he made the stars. And he made the stars, as though it was just a simple thing. In John, the first chapter, this is what we read. Verses 1 to 3, I know you're familiar with it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So it was Christ, the Son of God, who made all these things. It was through him. And without him nothing was made that was made. And I love this passage in Isaiah 48, verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. He can call them, and they all stand up together. And in Psalm 147, it says, he calls the stars by name and leads them out. He can lead the stars, he can make them stand up. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. Perfect obedience. In every creature that God ever made, with two exceptions. There were angels that we know from scriptures who disobeyed him. And there are people. The stars don't disobey him. The planets. The clams. The lobsters. The tides. The winds. These beautiful California mountains that I've seen yesterday, probably more clearly than I've ever seen them before. All the things that God made obey him perfectly. A mountain glorifies him by being a mountain. A clam glorifies him by being a clam. And you and I are meant to glorify him by being human beings. We don't do a very good job of that. We decide our own ways better so often. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. John 1:4, the next verse after the passage I read, says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. One of my favorite life verses is Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? In him is life, and the life is the light of men. That's just a little glimpse of who he is and what he does for us. We didn't come to what he does for us, but who he is. And to me, one of the most beautiful poetic expressions of what God did for us in becoming a tiny little baby is found in a 17th century poem by Richard Crashaw. That the great angel-blinding light should shrink his blaze to shine in a poor shepherd's eye. That from his mother's breast he milk should drink, who feeds with nectar all heaven's family. That a vile manger his poor bed should prove, who in a throne of stars thunders above. That he whom the sun serves should faintly peep through clouds of infant flesh. That he who made the fire should fear the cold. That glory's self should serve our griefs and fears, and free eternity submit to years. Let our overwhelming wonder be. Now, I realize that the English of the 17th century is not all that easy to grasp by you and me, but I trust you get the gist. The great angel blinding light shrank his blaze to shine in the poor shepherd's eye. And he who feeds with nectar heaven's fair family was reduced to the helplessness of an infant and had to be fed by his mother. Helpless. Is there any living creature in the world more helpless than a human baby? Those of you that have seen a calf or a colt born, you realize how instantly they stagger up onto their spindly little legs, and they can walk, and they know where to find food, and they go there and get it themselves. It's amazing, isn't it? But we human beings are helpless, and the God who created Ann Terry's and all those 200 billion universes humbled himself, made himself nothing, as it says in Philippians 3, made himself nothing for you and me, so that we might see demonstrated in human flesh, in the life of a baby, a child, a man, that life which is the light of men, that light which is the life of men, that he who made the fire should weep, should fear the cold, limitations, human limitations. Isn't it amazing? For Christ is born of Mary, the second stanza of the little town of Bethlehem says, and gathered all above, while mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God our King, and peace to men on earth. That's a little glimpse of who he is, that child in the manger. And as you teach your little children what that manger scene is all about, try to lift their minds to the stars, for example, to the world, to all the things that God made, including the scales on a butterfly's wing. Have you ever seen them under a microscope? Absolutely incredible. The scales, meaning the grains that we think of as a powder that comes off a butterfly's wing. Each tiniest grain is an exquisite design. The God who made the hinge on the spider's eye. Try to show your children. This was made by this little baby. Not when he was a tiny baby, but long before that. And of course there's a mystery here. You can't explain it. We can't understand it. He was created, he was begotten of his Father before all worlds. That he who was begotten by his Father and from whom the Holy Ghost proceeds is willing to become a tiny helpless baby. So that's who he is. Now let's think about what he does. Go back to the story of the amazing visitant, the angel who came to that little teenager in a small village called Nazareth, a nowheresville in those days. It was a joke town. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, this girl was just a humble teenager, probably about 15 years old, because in those days, Jewish girls would be usually engaged by that time and married shortly thereafter. And this girl was named Mary, as you know. I try to picture her in that humble little home, perhaps weaving, spinning, sweeping, cooking. And suddenly, this dazzling visitor. And you know, angels are nothing like the popular pictures. Most of the popular pictures represent angels as being female or little cherubs with little wings. There are no female angels anywhere in the Bible. And they're not sweet and cute. They scare people to death. Practically every incident where an angel appeared to a person, the person was astounded and troubled. And it says Mary was greatly troubled at his words. Because the angel said to her, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Actually, the older translation says, "Hail Mary." Some of you Catholics, we may have some Catholics here this morning, and you have no trouble remembering those words, do you? But they are the words that the angel spoke. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee." And then when Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, Elizabeth said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." "Greetings to you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of a greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, I want you to think particularly of those last few words. "He will reign over the house of Jacob. The Lord will give him the throne of David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." And think of what Mary had to watch her son go through. Would your faith have tottered a little bit if you had been Mary? And you had been given this promise and then had to watch the sufferings that son, who was to inherit the throne, would have to go through. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. It must not have looked like that at all to Mary. And her heart was pierced with a sword. You remember that when Jesus was only 8 days old, they took him up to Jerusalem to fulfill the custom, which was required of Jewish boys, that he be circumcised. And as they entered the temple, there was an old prophet there named Simeon. And Simeon spoke to Mary, and he said, "A sword will pierce your soul." And that's the word of every mother, isn't it? It's one thing when we suffer ourselves, but every mother and every father knows that is a quite different thing when we have to see our children suffer. And everything in us longs to absorb the suffering of our children, if only we could bear it for them. Did you ever think of how God's heart was broken in watching his son as he suffered. The angel's words were astounding. Were they believable? I think they must have been believable because Mary was a woman of tremendous faith. But that faith is always going to be tested. And when God gives you a promise, and then it looks to you as though there is absolutely no way that that promise is ever going to be fulfilled, remember that God's word is absolutely trustworthy. And he has never once broken a promise, no matter how it may look to us. At that particular moment, it may have been believable in the sense that it would not have been 12 years later when Jesus made that break with his mother Mary. A painful time. If the sword had not pierced his soul before then, and I'm sure it had, at least we have the record of Mary's being so sorrowful because her son had left the family party. They thought he was with them. It must have been quite a large party that went to the temple that day, went to Jerusalem. And then as they had started on their way home, they realized that he wasn't there, and they went and found him in the temple, confounding the experts with his questions. And when Mary said, "Why have you treated us like this? We have sought you sorrowing," as any mother would say, "Where have you been? Do you realize what we've gone through looking for you?" And he said, "Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" The 12-year-old. I think 12 years is a very crucial watershed in the life of a child. He passes from childhood to adulthood in accepting adult responsibility. Of course, it's a gradual thing, but I think that it's significant that Jesus recognized his responsibility to God. And I can remember very vividly when I was 10 years old, being very aware of the fact that my parents and other people did not know what was going on in my head. And I would tell myself that these people don't know what I'm thinking about. They don't realize that I know that I am responsible to God. I can remember thinking that at 10. And it became much more real to me as I went into my teens. Simeon's word was a prediction of the pathway that Jesus was going to have to walk and the cost that it would be not only to him, but to his mother. Tradition assumed that Joseph did not live very long. He was perhaps a much older man when he married Mary. We never hear anything about him later on. But we do read about Mary every once in a while, and we know that it was Mary who stood by the cross of Jesus. Not Mary who lay in a sobbing pile at the bottom of the cross. It says there stood by the cross of Jesus, Mary, his mother. The willingness to bear sorrow, anguish, uncertainty, the inexplicability of the events that had taken place. Her trust was still firm. She found her strength in the Lord. He at whose word all creation sprang into being. That includes the cherubim, the seraphim, the archangels, the angels, people, animals, hummingbirds, stars, universes. He's the one that was in that cold stable, that baby. He did that for you and me. And now I want to ask you, what do you think he expects of us? He came to earth, he experienced everything that a human being experiences in being a human being. The birth process itself, doctors are telling us that there's probably much more consciousness in that baby coming through that narrow channel than we ever realize, and that the baby actually has a certain amount of power in deciding how much twisting he's going to do on the way out. There are decisions being made in that tiny little head that hasn't even been born. staggering, isn't it? Miraculous. And for every mother, there is the overwhelming sense of the mystery of having been the vessel in which that child was conceived and nurtured and carried. You saw my one and only child up here a few minutes ago. I'll never forget the overwhelming sense of responsibility when she was born. I looked at that tiny little pink package, and I was brought to tears thinking, Lord, there is absolutely no way that I could mother this child as she needs to be mothered. I had never in my life felt such a sense of responsibility. Here is a creature, a human being, a person who is in this world and for whom nobody is responsible except my husband and me. And, of course, I prayed that God would make me the kind of mother that my child needed. What does God expect of you and me? I want to read to you from Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. The original word there literally means annihilated himself. What could be more descriptive of that annihilation than this poem by Richard Crashaw, The Great Angel Blinding Light, Shrinking His Beats. The one who feeds with nectar heaven's fair family, needing to be fed by a mother's breast. The one who in a throne of stars thunders above, lying in a vile manger bed. He whom the sun serves, saintly peeping through clouds of infant flesh. That's a tough one, isn't it, to understand? Just barely looking, you know, the newborn baby doesn't even seem to focus for several days, does he? Limitations. Radical limitations. And that glory's self, that God from glory, should serve our griefs and fears. Just this morning, I've talked to several people who came to the book table and told me about griefs and fears. And there's not a person in this room this morning who has nothing which, humanly speaking, you would worry about. Now, the Bible tells us we are not to worry. We are forbidden to worry. But it's human to worry. It's human to grieve. It's human to sorrow. And it's human to get very upset and very uptight. And it's all part of our radical limitations as human beings. But Jesus moved in perfect confidence in his Father, step by step by step, through those 33 years that we know so little about, but we know only about the three last years. And free eternity, he who is without beginning and without end, submitted to being a man for 33 years, only 33 years. And the last line is, let our overwhelming wonder be. But it says in Philippians 2, this is a description of what our attitude should be. Being in the very nature of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In every line of Scripture, God is calling us to Himself. In every difficulty in our lives, God is saying to us, will you trust me? Will you love me? Will you praise me? I know what it's like to be a person on earth. I made the earth, don't forget. I made you. Is it reasonable to believe, ladies, that he who made the stars might possibly be able to engineer and manage and ordain our lives better than we can? Is it reasonable to think that maybe he might? And yet, so often we act as if my way would be better. I don't understand why God does this. I don't understand why God doesn't answer my prayers the way I want God to answer my prayers. I spoke to more than one person this morning about a young woman who hopes to get married. It wasn't the same young woman they were talking about, but somebody in her 30s or 40s, eager, longing, filled with desire to be a wife and then a mother. And for most of us, that is a supreme desire for many years. I couldn't imagine anything that I would want more than that when I was growing up. I hoped that Lord was going to make me a surgeon someday, too. But I thank God that he had other plans, different things, better things than I could have imagined. God knows exactly what he's doing. And he's got the whole world where? In his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. And nothing, absolutely nothing, slips through those fingers. Nothing whatsoever. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing is out of his control. And I mean absolutely nothing is out of his control. And of course we face then the mystery of suffering and what appear to us to be accidents and death. Horrible things perpetrated against one human being by another. We live in a fallen world, but it is a redeemed world. It is because this world is fallen. It is because Adam and Eve did not think that God could run their lives as well as they could, that sin and death and destruction came into this world. That's what it's about. We live in a fallen world, and so we suffer. And Jesus said, in the world you will have much tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I remember when my second husband was dying of cancer, the three lines that we repeated in our church service every Sunday became for me the bedrock of my faith. Everything seemed to be falling apart in my life. The doctors were telling me quite literally that my husband's body was falling apart. He was not responding to the chemotherapy or the radiation in any way that they thought he should. It was very clear that there was nothing more that they could do and that he was going to die. And I couldn't stand it. I had gone through this once before, and I said, well, Lord, you took my first husband. Do we have to go through this again? Do I have to take the exam all over again? Did I flunk the first time? And the Lord was just saying, will you trust me? Will you love me? Will you praise me? And when everything appears to be falling apart, I remember those three lines. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ has died for me. And on that cross he bore my griefs and carried my sorrows. And all of yours, and all the griefs and all the sorrows of all the world. And when I look at horrifying things that are happening in the world, when I see them on TV, floods, famines, wars, I think of how God bore all of that in his own body on that cross. As one poet expressed it, desperate tides of the whole world's anguish forced through the channels of a single heart. Desperate tides of the whole great world's anguish forced through the channels of a single heart. That's what happened. And that's what Philippians 2 is talking about. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Imagine the eternal God obedient to death. Even death on a cross, that was the ultimate humiliation and shame. The cross was the instrument of torture. In those days, it was the Roman instrument of torture, equivalent to our electric chair. Can you imagine anybody going around with a little tiny gold electric chair hanging around their neck on a gold chain? We would be horrified. Why is it that we can look at the cross and bow in thanksgiving instead of horror? Because the cross has been transformed for all of us and for all the world forever by the one who had to be born in order to die. All our questions about why does God do this? Why does God allow this? Why doesn't God do something? Are answered in that He did. He did something. He did the only thing that He could do that would prove to us what love is. This is how we know what love is. That Christ laid down His life for us. And we in our turn, it says in 1 John 3:16, must lay down our lives for each other. And so I want to challenge you this morning, my dear women friends. Is this your attitude, the one that we read the description of in Philippians 2? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at. We live in a world that's constantly talking about equality. You gotta have it. You gotta stand on your rights. You gotta protest for your rights. You gotta get your own thing. What anybody else is gonna get, you gotta get your hands on too. And we're all equal, and therefore we're all interchangeable. And I'm not gonna be your servant. What does it say? He made himself nothing. I couldn't tell you how many times women have come up to me after I've talked about that red letter word, submission. And I'm not going to talk about submission this morning. I've talked about Christ's submission. But they come up to me and say, well, what am I supposed to be, a doormat? And I read here, it says, it doesn't say He made Himself a doormat. That's something, isn't it? That is something. It says He made Himself nothing. Taking the very nature, what, of a king? Of a servant. And a servant is a person who has no identity. That's the original idea of servant, and that's what old-fashioned servants understood. Nowadays, we go to restaurants and some kid about 17 comes up and says, hi, I'm Mark. I'm going to be your wait person this evening. Now, out here in California, I don't know whether they say wait person, but they do in Massachusetts, believe me. We have wait persons. We don't have waiters and waitresses. And Lars often says to him, well, have you got any waiters around here? Anyway, that's a way of simply establishing an identity, you know. I may be a wait person, but you and I are on equal terms here. I can call you Joe and you can call me Mark. But a servant is somebody who doesn't have that identity. A servant is someone who has no plans of his own. He's there to do somebody else's thing. This should be your attitude, it says. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death. Now, I don't know what kind of a death God might be asking you to die this morning. But there isn't a day that goes by when I am not called to take up the cross. In small ways, there's nothing heroic about most of the things God gives to you and me to do. We're not heroes or heroines. We're just ordinary folks. And that's what Jesus was. He became an ordinary man. He was questioned and hated and scoffed at and mocked and ultimately captured and bound and slapped and beaten and crowned with thorns and nailed to a cross. Did he have to do that? Yes, if he wanted to save us. And there was a mocking, scornful word of derision that was just flung at him as he hung on the cross. He saved others. Himself he could not save. But it was true. It was a true word. He could not have saved you and me and saved self. Are there jobs that you would consider beneath you? Who do we think we are? Greater than Jesus? More valuable than the Son of God? Are there people that you need to forgive? My husband told me a sad story last night about a young man that we know who's been married just a few months, and they've split. They're not divorced yet, but this young man is determined that this woman is going to ask forgiveness. And she is determined that she's not going to, and he must ask forgiveness of her. Now, what's supposed to happen? Somebody has to die. Somebody has to take up the cross and say just what Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In some way, God is going to cut across your human preferences. In some way, today, before you go to bed, he is going to give you an opportunity to be a servant. And perhaps to do a humble job for which you're not going to be thanked. We're willing to do the humble job as long as people know how humble we are. And we heard about the man that won the humble button in the church, didn't you? He was voted the most humble man, and so they had to take it away from him because he wore it. Now, is there some area in which you and I are being disobedient? Is there something that you know God has been pricking your conscience with and you're not going to do anything about it? Is there some refusal of the cross? Remember the cattle shed. Remember who it was and why he was there. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming. But in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. God bless you.
A child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If Jesus Christ is Prince of Peace, those who follow him should be those who exhibit a quiet heart. Before I begin my talk, I want to mention that I do write a new Keep a Quiet Heart. I'd like to ask you how many of you know someone who seems to bring peace into a room when they come. I wonder how many of you would be able to honestly say that you do keep a quiet heart. Even in the midst of the frantic Christmas rush, even in the midst of turmoil in your house when the children are upset and it's supper time and the roast is burnt and your husband is late and the washing machine quit working today, is it possible then to keep a quiet heart? I'm really ashamed to realize how long it's taking me to learn things which I should have learned about 50 years ago. Tomorrow I will complete my 68th year and begin my 69th. And I have been can't think of any reason why I deserve applause. I didn't have a thing to do with that, you know. I had nothing to do with choosing the date of my birth or what kind of parents to have or what color I was going to be or what size or what age or anything else. But I know that these are all part of God's sovereign plan for me, and I'm very grateful. I think it's wonderful to be an old woman, and I can't for the life of me fathom why women hate it and why they do all sorts of things to try to kid themselves into thinking they're not old. Because, you know, you only end up kidding one person, and that's yourself. Because everybody else can look at you and say, well, is she ever old? And it doesn't make any difference what color your hair is or how many facelifts you might have had or how resolutely you refuse to tell people your age. Everybody will probably guess that you're a whole lot older, so you might as well tell them the truth. I figure I better tell you I'm 68, or otherwise you might think I'm 78. So there we are. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But God wants us to receive him as the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor. I hear about people constantly running to professional counselors. Now, I'm not saying that there's something wrong with going to professional counselors if you really need one, but I think we live in a time when we sort of automatically feel that we've got to have professional counseling. Do you realize how recent a phenomenon this is? When I was the age of most of you, there were no such things as counselors, let alone professional counselors, other than older godly people to whom we went sometimes for advice. I'm so grateful that I had Christian parents who counseled us six children. And I've had the great blessing of having a number of spiritual mothers in my life who counseled me and prayed for me. But the most wonderful of all counselors is Jesus Christ. And he is the one who wants to teach us to keep a quiet heart. There are three things that I would like to talk about to start with as requirements for keeping a quiet heart. And the first one is trust in God. A number of years ago, when my oldest grandson was just a little boy, he and his father and I were in the car, and his father decided it was time to get the car washed. And so he went to an automatic car wash. Now, that can be a rather frightening experience for any of us on the first run through. And for this little boy, it was absolutely terrifying. There wasn't any way to explain to him what was happening. He was too small, too young. And as the car was drawn into this dark tunnel, I could see those big blue eyes get even bigger. As he looked around to see what in the world was happening, and then suddenly there's this tremendous roar of water that comes down on all four sides of the car, and I watched that little boy's eyes go from the four sides where the water was coming down. I could see the terror in his eyes, but then his eyes went immediately to the face of his father. And then there was the crash of the roar of the great brushes that came against all the sides of the car. And again, the little boy looked very frightened. He didn't cry. But again, his eyes went to the face of his father. And then the last thing was that rubber thing that comes bang down onto the windshield. And finally, the car is drawn out into the sunshine. Not once did little Walter cry. He didn't know what was happening. He didn't know why it was happening. And as far as he could tell, there wasn't any way we were ever going to get out of this. He only knew one thing. He knew his father. And he knew that he could trust him. His father had never given him any reason not to trust him. And there are many experiences in our own lives where God takes us through something that frightens us, something that seems inexplicable, and something for which God gives us no clues, no explanations, no answers to our why. But if we learn always to turn to the face of the Father, we will be given peace. We'll be enabled to keep a quiet heart. Three things. In order to do that, we must trust in God, in His presence with us. Little Walter's father was there, in charge of the car, taking care of him. Everything was all right. Trust God's presence. The second thing is trust in His sovereignty. And the third, trust in His love. Now, I've told you what I intend to say. I will attempt to proceed to say it, and then I hope that I will remember to go back at the end and tell you what I've said. So that if, when you go home tonight, your husband or somebody says to you, well, did you hear old what's her name? And you say yes. And he says, well, what in the world did she talk about? You might remember one or two things if I do it repeatedly like this. Now let's think about trusting in God's presence. Let's read the story from Mark 4, beginning with verse 35. One of those marvelous demonstrations of the power of God, the love of God, and the presence of God. Mark 4, verse 35, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Now let's stop there for a moment. If you were in that boat, try to put yourself in that boat right now. A furious squall, a sudden, wild storm. And they say that on the Sea of Galilee, the storms can be very sudden and very violent. And that's what happened, and the waves were actually breaking over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. You can just imagine the toiling disciples terrified that the next wave would take them straight to the bottom. And during all this, Jesus is asleep on a cushion. Don't you love it that we're told that he had a cushion? He was a human being, like the rest of us. He used that small comfort of a cushion. But how could he sleep in the midst of a furious squall when the waves were breaking over the boat? It's because he knew his father. He knew his father. And he kept a quiet heart. There was no question in his mind that his father was in charge of the wind and the waves and holding that boat in his hands. But, of course, the disciples, terrified, it says, the disciples woke him and said, teacher, don't you care if we drown? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now the disciples were panicking, thinking that they were perishing. And that's like us, isn't it? We get into panics over things which really turn out to be nothing. And, of course, there are some things which turn out to be something. There are some times when our worst fears are realized in this life. Most of us have been through something like that. But did Jesus abandon us then? Never. Not even for a second. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And if Jesus is with us, there isn't any cause for panic or for fear. And he says to us so gently, so tenderly and kindly, why are you so fearful? Why is it that you have no faith? Amy Carmichael, that great missionary to India who's been such a tremendous influence in my life, I hardly ever get through a talk or a radio program or write a newsletter or a book without quoting from Amy Carmichael. She spent 53 years in India, never went home to Ireland for a furlough, and she wrote hundreds of poems, one of which says this, "Hold us in quiet through the age-long minute, while thou art silent and the wind is shrill. Can the boat sink while thou, dear Lord, art in it? Can the heart wait at faint that waiteth on thy will? Can the boat sink if thou, dear Lord, art in it? Can the heart faint that waiteth on thy will?" He's got the whole world where? In his hands. And he's got you and me, sisters, in his hands. And he's got the tiny little babies in his hands. And he's got the stars and the whole universe in his hands. So we've got to learn to trust his presence. And at the moment when we feel most abandoned, most alone, most helpless, most desperate, when God doesn't seem to be saying anything, when you don't feel aware of his presence at all, that is precisely the time at which your faith has got to come into operation. Faith operates in the dark. Faith operates where there is no explanation. If we have explanations, if everything is all clear and explained, faith isn't necessary, is it? When we feel the warmth of the presence of Jesus, we don't have to be exercising a whole lot of faith then. It's when we feel that he's absent, that our hearts are tempted to be anything but quiet. God is telling us to trust him. I'm often asked, what do you talk about on your radio broadcast? I do have a broadcast, 15 minutes every day, 5 days a week. And when they ask me that, I give them the same answer that I give when people say, what do you write about or what do you talk about when you travel around? Two simple words, trust and obey. And some of you may know that old gospel song. Trust and obey, for there's what? No other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And in my childhood, as we were growing up, we sang a hymn every single morning after breakfast. It was a different hymn. We'd go straight through a hymn book, and we'd sing all the verses. And one of the hymns that we learned among the many hundreds was trust and obey. And I don't know a simpler reduction of what the gospel is all about. If Jesus is God, if that tiny baby in the manger was really the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, he's trustworthy. And if we trust him, the proof of that trust will be obedience. And the proof of our love for Jesus will be obedience. Unfortunately, that's not a word that we like very much nowadays. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We're going to do our own thing, and nobody in this world is going to tell us what to do. That's the way we're born, isn't it? We're born rebels. But if we love Jesus, he's saying to us, calmly and quietly, do what I say. Why do you call me Lord? And do not the things that I say. There's a cathedral in Germany that has this inscription. It's in Lübeck Cathedral. Ye call me master and obey me not. light and see me not. You call me the way and follow me not. You call me wise and hear me not. Rich and petition me not. Eternal and seek me not. You call me friend and trust me not. You call me Lord and serve me not. You call me powerful, but honor me not. Just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? Now, it's wonderful to sing songs about how much we love Jesus and to worship and to praise and to thank him. But the proof of trust and of love is not singing, but obeying. When my brother Tom was just a little tiny boy, he's number 5 in a family of 6, so he got away with a whole lot of stuff that I never got away with because I was number 2. And you mothers that have large families, you probably understand the reasons. My mother said, well, you just sort of get tired after a while, and you just decide that there aren't that many issues that have to be so important as they were at the beginning. But anyway, we used to tease my mother about letting these younger kids get away with things. But one of the things that my brother Tom was allowed to do, which I don't think we were allowed to do, was to take the paper bags out of the bottom drawer in the kitchen where my mother kept them, and he loved to arrange them on the kitchen floor in nice, neat rows, cover the whole floor with the paper bags. Now, he was permitted to do that on one condition. You can guess what that was. Pick them up and put them back in the drawer when you're finished. Well, one day my mother came into the kitchen, and paper bags were all over the floor, but Tommy was not there. And she found him standing in the living room next to the piano where my father was playing the piano. And she said, Tommy, I want you to come out in the kitchen and pick up the paper bags and put them back in the drawer. And he looked up at her with the most seraphic, angelic expression in his gorgeous blue eyes and smiled so sweetly, and he said, but I want to sing Jesus Loves Me. Whereupon my father took the opportunity to press home the lesson to obey is better than sacrifice. And it's no good praising the Lord when you're disobeying your mother. Now that's a strong lesson that every mother is responsible to teach her little child. Obedience is the proof of love. Obedience is the proof of faith. Don't talk about trusting God or loving God unless you're doing what he says. Our hearts will be kept quiet if we trust in his abiding presence. Secondly, we will be kept quiet if we trust in his sovereignty. Now, what does sovereignty mean? It means that God is in control of everything. The wind and the waves obey him. The stars in their courses move precisely at his command. Any astronomer can tell us which stars were in the sky at the time of the birth of Jesus. They can tell us which stars are in the sky today and which of them went out several million years ago, but we see the light still because it's taken that long for the light to get here. Which star belongs where at what time of year? I have a little telescope, and I'm not an astronomer at all, but a little tiny telescope that has instructions that tell me where to look on what date at what time of the night in order to find which stars. And there isn't any question that they're going to be exactly there where they belong. Because the sovereign God has got the whole world in his hands. His sovereignty means that he's in control. He is powerful enough to engineer a universe and to order my life in a way that pleases him and is best for me. And that gives me such peace. It gives me a quiet heart to know that nothing comes by accident. nothing is a surprise to God. Maybe something has happened to you within the past week or to someone you love. Most unexpected, perhaps horrifying, perhaps a disaster. Isn't it comforting to realize that didn't happen for nothing? That was no surprise to God. He was prepared for that. And he has a purpose in mind to teach you to trust him, to love him, to keep a quiet heart. Now, George MacDonald, in one of his many novels, has a dialogue between two men, and one of them saying, "The care that is filling your mind at this moment, or but waiting till you lay the book down to leap upon you, that need, which is no need, is a demon sucking at the spring of your life." "No," says the other man, "mine is a reasonable care." Care meaning worry in this context. "Mine is a reasonable worry, an unavoidable worry indeed." And the other man says, "Is it something you have to do this very moment?" "No." "Then you are allowing it to usurp the place of something that is required of you at this moment." "There is nothing required of me at this moment," says the other. "Nay, but there is. The greatest thing that can be required of any man." "And what's that?" says his friend. "Trust in the living God." "I do trust him in spiritual matters." "Everything is an affair of the spirit." And for that tiny little 2-year-old boy, putting the paper bags back in the drawer in the kitchen was an affair of the spirit. Now, of course, those truths would be too profound to have taught him at that point. But he was fully capable of knowing that his mother had told him to put the bags back. He understood that. And he was fully capable of knowing that he had been disobedient. And so our Heavenly Father wants us to trust in his sovereignty, even when it seems as though the thing that is worrying us has nothing to do with spiritual matters. Everything for the Christian is an affair of the spirit. What is my reaction when I get stuck in a traffic jam? There isn't a thing I can do about it except keep a quiet heart. I can't change the fact that there's an accident up there and 6 miles of cars backed up and I can't get to my appointment. And there are many things in our lives over which we have absolutely no control. What's your reaction then? Do you keep a quiet heart? We can't change the circumstances, but we can change the attitude of our hearts. Are you a woman with a quiet heart? One who truly believes in God is not worried about tomorrow. You know, tomorrow is none of your business. You don't know everything that's going to happen tomorrow. You probably have a list of things that you think are going to happen and a list of things that you are sure must be done at least by tomorrow. Some of them should have been done today, but you're planning to get them done tomorrow, and you won't get them done tomorrow either. But tomorrow does not belong to us. Now, planning for tomorrow, if you have to make your grocery list tonight for tomorrow, that is your business today. But worrying about tomorrow is never your business. And God is already there. God is in your past, so that belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you anymore. It's over. It's done with. It's his. He has given you today, and you've got to learn to keep a quiet heart today. Not about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take thought for the things of itself, Jesus said. Do not worry about the future. God's already there. He already knows everything that's going to happen. So one who truly believes in God is not worried about tomorrow. When I was a little girl, we used to spend a part of every summer in New Hampshire at a wonderful old family place, which is still there, still belongs to the family, built in 1889. And my room was just a very small room, and I would open the windows on those summer nights. It was very cold at night, kind of like California. It gets cold at night, even in the summer. And I could hear the brook and the water running over the stones, and I could hear the wind in the pine trees, and I could smell the pine trees. And I loved that. And one of the things I loved most about that little room was that there was a card posted over the bed with these words, which I memorized as a small child. Sleep sweetly in this quiet room, O thou whoe'er thou art, and let no mournful yesterdays disturb thy peaceful heart. Nor let tomorrow scare thy rest with thoughts of coming ill. Thy Maker is thy changeless friend. His love surrounds thee still. Forget thyself and all the world. Put out each feverish light. The stars are watching overhead. Sleep sweetly then. Good night. That gave me a quiet heart. Is yours a quiet one tonight? Probably the most agonizingly difficult decision I ever made in my life was whether or not I was to go to the people who had killed my husband. I knew that they were a savage tribe. When my husband and four other American missionaries went into that territory in Ecuador in 1956, we knew that no one had ever gone in there and come back alive. Many people had gone in looking for oil and rubber and gold. None had ever been heard from again. So it was not with ignorance or foolishness that the five men had decided to go in there. It was a matter of simple obedience to Jesus Christ, because Jesus had commanded us to take the gospel to every people and tribe and tongue and nation. They went in, they had what appeared to be a friendly contact, and 2 days later they were all speared to death. And after that, of course, as a widow and the mother of a 10-month-old baby, I said, Lord, if there's anything you want me to do about those Indians, I'm available, thinking that there wasn't the slightest chance that God was ever going to answer that prayer. You know, we sometimes pray prayers that we really have no intention for God to answer. But at least I said, I'm available. But the time came when it appeared that God was indeed indicating that I should go, which meant that I would have to take my baby daughter. She was by then almost 3 years old. It was one thing to consider my own life being speared, but it was a much more difficult decision involving my daughter. And when I talked to my Quechua friends, and they were the ones that I was working with, another tribe, much friendlier, very friendly, they were strongly advising me not to go to the Alcas. They knew the reputation of those people just as well as the rest of us. And I said, do you think they'll kill me? Or I said, do you think they'll kill us? Speaking of myself and my daughter. And some of them just said, oh, well, Senora, you don't need to worry about that. You know, they're not going to kill your daughter. They're going to kill you, but they'll keep her. So you mothers ponder that one. Your 3-year-old daughter being raised by a bunch of naked savages who had killed her father. It was not a prospect calculated to produce in me a quiet heart. But I knew my Father in heaven, and I know my Father. And I had to trust his sovereignty, that if indeed it was his will for me to go in there, that he would make it plain in his own time. I could not imagine how or when it could ever happen. But it happened. And that's another long story. There is a book about it called The Savage, My Kinsman. But it was clearly an affair of the spirit. It was not just an ordinary practical decision. It was a matter of trust in the sovereign God who had the whole world in his hands and was not allowing anything to slip through his fingers when those five men were speared to death. It was not a mistake. God was in control. The third thing which gives me a quiet heart is trust in his love. And if there's one thing that I trust you will be able to grasp during this Christmas season, it is that God loves you and nothing which ever happens to you or anyone you love will ever pass anywhere except through the circle of his love. It will never happen without having come through the hedge of his love. No matter how it looks to us, and God allows all sorts of terrible things to happen in this world, and he doesn't explain himself. He wants us to trust him as his father. And someday that pattern will be unfolded and we will understand. But until then, he's just saying, trust me. I do love you. I do know what I'm doing. I've got the whole world in my hands. He is perfectly wise, perfectly consistent. And he says to us, you are loved with an everlasting love. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Isn't that wonderful? Underneath are the everlasting arms. They're always there. He doesn't let go. And there's another George MacDonald novel in which there's a scene where there's a very strong young man and a young girl who are caught in a flash flood out on the moors of Scotland. And the girl is terrified, and the young man is able to hold her above the rising water. And, of course, the water is rising up to his knees and then to his thighs and to his waist. And, of course, his arms are getting very tired, and he's trying to keep her above the water. And she is absolutely terrified, and she looks up at him, and she says, are you sure that the flood will not drown us? Now, this is a man who really trusts God. Now, what would you say if you were he? What do you think he said? When she said, are you sure the flood will not drown us? He said, no. I'm not sure. But I am sure that the flood will never take us out of the everlasting arms. And there isn't anything in earth or heaven or hell that can remove us from the everlasting arms. That gives me a quiet heart. Now, I have lost two husbands. My second husband died of cancer. And, of course, I wanted to say, why, Lord? You wouldn't make me go through this twice, would you? Did I flunk the test? And the Lord was only saying, I'm not going to explain anything. I want you to trust me. I know what I'm doing. Keep a quiet heart. Now, there are four things that really ought to make a difference if you have a quiet heart. Now, I will repeat the three things that I said before that are required in order to have a quiet heart. Number one is trust in God's presence. Number two, trust in his sovereignty. And number three, trust in his love. Now, there should be some differences which are discernible, visible, obvious. Not only to you, but to the people around you. Your husband, your family, your children, your workers, fellow workers, people in your church, your neighbors ought to be able to see that there is a difference. Maybe during this Christmas season you will learn to be the kind of a woman who brings peace into a room when she comes. You will begin to qualify as an instrument of God's peace as you determine to keep a quiet heart. And it's a choice. We have to override our emotions because, of course, our emotions are not always going to be quiet. But we can bring those emotions under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, here it is. Here is my fear. Here is my worry. Here is my anger. Here is my jealousy, or whatever the thing is over which we feel we cannot exercise control. We bring it to Jesus Christ, and in exchange, we take his quietness. And we can pray, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is sadness, joy. Where there is darkness, light. And I'm sure that many of you have recognized that these are the words written by St. Francis of Assisi about 700 years ago. And I especially love the last half of the prayer. Teach me, Lord, not so much to seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. We live in a time when people are encouraged to be so directed inward. I need consolation. I need understanding. I need love. Nobody consoles me. Nobody understands me. Nobody loves me. Let's learn to pray. Teach me not so much to be consoled as to console. And I have found that the most wonderful therapy, when I feel as though I need pity or consolation or propping up or hovering over or surrounding, the most wonderful therapy I know is to try to console somebody else. Because there's always somebody much worse off than you are. You will do far more for your family if you have a quiet heart than by all the prayers and tears and efforts you can make otherwise. Think what a blessing it would be in your family if you bring order and peace into that home. Now, a second difference that you ought to be able to recognize is that your energy will be directed toward God and not toward yourself. And I think of my wonderful old Bible teacher, Ellie Maxwell, up in Alberta, Canada, who used to pray, Lord, deliver us from our sad, sweet, stinking selves. We need to pray that. And direct our energies toward God, which means the ability to work and not to worry, instead of sinking into a pile of self-pity. Now, I just had a letter from my dear friend Mary Strauss, whose husband was pastor of a large church in Escondido, and he died of cancer last year. And she wrote me a little note, and she said, I feel sorry for myself, and I've been trying to find a Bible verse that gives me permission to do that. But I haven't been able to find one. Can you give me one? And, of course, Mary knows that I'm not going to give her anything of the kind. She and I have a great time discussing what it's like to be a widow. But I do have my third husband back there, and he looks to be quite healthy tonight. So I hope he's going to outlast me. But we are to live in tranquility and peace. The third thing which a quiet heart ought to change in our lives is, instead of frustration, acceptance. And a wonderful verse that you might find it very helpful this Christmas season to memorize is Psalm 16:5. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup and have made my lot secure. And I've been learning the last 6 or 8 months that everything that happens to me during the day is part of my portion and my cup. God assigned me 27 months of marriage to Jim Elliot, no more and no less. That was my portion. I thought my portion was going to be 50 years or so. Then when I had a second husband 13 years later, God assigned me 4 years and a half. God assigned me my portion of brains, my portion of years of my life, my portion of joys, my portion of sorrows. He measures it exactly. He assigns my marital status. Some of you are single and wish with all your heart that you were married. There might be somebody here who's married who wishes with all her heart she were single. But if you can accept the portion that God has given you, realizing that he has assigned it out of his wisdom and his love, it will give you a quiet heart. You will be a contented woman, and I wonder how many of you would be able to say, I am a contented woman, and how many of your husbands would be able to point to you and say, there is a woman who never complains. Now, you know what? My son-in-law said that to me, pointing to my daughter. And I began to swell with pride, thinking what a wonderful job I had done in raising this child. And then I suddenly, the Spirit of God convicted me instantly and reminded me, she didn't learn that from me. God knows I know how to complain. God had assigned her 8 years of living in jungle depths, very isolated places in the jungle, with Indians who never complained. She learned that from them. I've never heard an Indian complain in my life. Jungle Indians. They didn't complain about the weather. They didn't complain about the hard work. They didn't complain about getting a thorn in their feet. They didn't complain about anything. They had a quiet heart, and they didn't even know Jesus. Of course, Jesus is the source of anybody's quiet heart, whether he knows where it comes from or not. But we know where we can get it. Let's trust him. And the last thing, which ought to be a visible and discernible difference, is calm. There should be about you a calm which other people can see, which other people desperately need to see, and which only Jesus Christ can give you. During this Christmas season, may God help us to keep a quiet heart, to trust his presence, his sovereignty, and his love. During World War II, a group of Chinese Christians who were being pursued by enemies had to travel through many dangers over high mountains, fleeing for refuge. They were in a terrifying situation, much worse than that car wash was for little Walter. And they sang this little song, I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid. I will look upward and travel onward and not be afraid. He says he will be with me. He says he will be with me. He goes before me and is beside me, so I'm not afraid. The psalmist said, what time I am afraid, I will trust. And in that one verse, we've got two very different things. We've got emotion, which is very natural to all of us. What time I am afraid, I will trust. Emotions are one thing, will is another. And you can will to trust God, and you can decide to keep a quiet heart. May he help us to do just that tonight for his glory. God bless.